Done. Well done. John chapter 19. Would you turn there, please? John chapter 19 for just a few moments. We have been doing the study on the seven cries of the cross throughout this spring time, the spring months. And we've now come to the sixth cry. We've got one more after this. But this has got to be one of the most popular of the cries, one that we particularly should enjoy, because it means so much to us. John chapter 19, and notice if you would, verse 30, where the Bible says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Out of all the cries, this was probably the loudest one. In fact, that's why we believe he took the vinegar just before he made this great cry. It was to moisten his parched lips so that he could say it with clarity and volume, "It is finished." Out of all the cries, this is the one that had probably a great change of spirit as well. As you know, these cries were cries of agony. As our Lord thirsted and as our Lord felt that he was all alone and betrayed in a sense, as he was forsaken by his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Lord was forsaken. Then there were cries of affection where he looks at his mother, looks at John and says, "John, behold thy mother." Of course, she was told to behold John as her son. And from that very hour, the Bible says John took Mary and cared for her like his own mother. And we have these cries that are given in great pity and great sorrow as well. And then you have the anguish of his thirsty cry, you know, "I thirst." So there's much suffering in much of his cries. But this one's a different of spirit. This is one of declaration, one of victory. It's almost as if it takes on a positive statement. Victorious our Lord was when he said, "It is finished." Out of all the cries he was crying, many times he appointed his cry to individuals. He cried, of course, to the one that was dying beside him, the thief on the cross that found mercy that day. And he said, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." But this statement was for everybody. Even us today. This cry was for you. "It is finished." By the way, the statement was undeniably understood because it was one of great clarity and commonality, if I can say it that way. It was, of course, we understand the Bible gives to us in the Koine Greek, being a very common language, and very commonly, Jesus uses a phrase that everybody understands. I mean, he could have been deep, he could have been real theological, he could have been Old Testament, could have been quoting some Old Testament theology, but he decided to take a phrase that everybody was familiar with. This phrase, in fact, we're going to look at its different applications in a moment, but it was one that unmistakably you knew what it meant. Because it was so common in their day. In fact, it was one word. In the English, it's three words. But you take the same three words and put it in Greek, it's one word. It's one that you've probably heard before. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. When people heard that one word, they knew immediately what it meant. And we're going to look at its different meanings when Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." Let us pray. Father, thank you for the finished work of the cross of Calvary. Thank you that our Lord and Savior went there in our place, dying, fulfilling, accomplishing everything that would, Lord, bring us free, full salvation. And I ask, Lord, that in this time, this moment as we look at this, You'll open our understanding. You'll open our hearts of affection. Maybe bring to us joy and satisfaction as we realize what Jesus has done for us. And may we leave from this place ever more grateful for what You have done when You hung on that old rugged cross. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray for Your glory. Amen. It is finished. I have to tell you that while I was preaching on the different cries, I couldn't wait to get to this one. In fact, my kids couldn't wait. Bethany was saying something yesterday. Now, what's tomorrow? And she learned that it was this one. And she seemed excited. I've never seen her excited about my preaching before, but I was kind of taken. I don't know if she's even in the building. Maybe she was just playing me. But anyway, oh, she's in the nursery. Very convenient, very convenient. But I guess she's trying to make me feel good, I guess. I don't know. But I have to tell you, I was excited about this one. This one's camp meeting. You know camp meeting, right? We had a little bit of it already this morning. Probably the reason I'm so fired up, I've just been mulling and meditating over this passage. And when you do that with a Bible, it gets in you. And then after you've been in the Word and Christ has spoken to you, and then Amazing Grace is sung or something about Crown Him is sung, you're taking all that He did for you in that back room where you were studying, and it just comes out like an artesian well, and you'll have to excuse me. This is camp meeting because it's got so much. And I've been pouring over it. It's very exciting. I have to tell you, I've been looking forward to this one. It is finished does not mean I am finished. That's not what He was proclaiming. It wasn't a resignation. I am finished. In fact, this is just the beginning of His work. The book of Acts. Do you know the book of Acts follows it's the very next book in your Bible. And you know what the book of Acts is? You say, well, it's the beginning of the church. Yes, but what the book of Acts really is the Acts of Jesus Christ continued in the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts is not about the Holy Spirit as much as it is about Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're able to have church today because the Holy Spirit is doing something special right here at Shenandoah. You know what it is? He's manifesting Jesus. And that's really what Acts is about, and that's what the church age is about. Jesus is working, and He's in our midst. In fact, you may recall from our study in the book of Revelation that Jesus is the one whose hair as white as snow, whose eyes a flame of fire. He's dressed in a priestly robe. His feet is as fine brass as been burning in a fire. Jesus, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, that He's walking midst the churches. He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Do you know what that means? It means that today, Jesus, what He's really about is what's happening in the local church. He's working in our midst. He's not gone away into heaven as to forget us. He's gone into heaven as to pray for us, as to intercede on our behalf, and as to work and call out a bride unto Himself. It is our role and my calling that as I preach the Word of God, that I'm echoing His desire. And that is, He's calling out a bride. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not sure that you're on your way to heaven, this is the moment for which God is using preachers and by the power of the Holy Spirit, calling to you, asking you to consider Christ. Asking you to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus is alive and well. He is our risen Savior. He's coming back again. Let me leave you and say, it's not over. It's just beginning. Hallelujah. It's just beginning. I'm going to try to calm down and preach. I really am. But I'm telling you, He's not finished. It's just begun. But what was finished? That's the question. This doesn't mean defeat. I am finished. It's over. No, this was declared in great victory. It may look like defeat, for there He is so His visions so marred that you could not make out who or what he was, having been beaten mercilessly. He bows his head and he dies. He looks from every angle as defeat and discouragement and tragedy. He looks like a mob out of control. Looks like the powers of Rome have wheeled their way again. It looks like the Pharisees have truly deceived the crowds, and they got them caught up in a chant, and this looks like a huge mistake, but it was perfectly carried out as to the eternal plan of God. It was right as exactly he prophesied it would happen. And my friend, even though we were guilty as to being the ones who nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, it was perfectly the Father's will that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not a tragedy. It's redemption. It's glory. It's the plan of God coming to fruition. And even though he was nailed, mocked, and even pierced, he gave his life. You see, Jesus, in this whole story from the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, may I say to you, in essence, he was never taken. And he was never forced. He was never made to lay down his hands on that old rugged cross. I make a big deal of that. I like to imagine in my mind that the soldiers must have been a little puzzled when they crucified this one. They don't hear cursings. They don't hear terrible things said about them or the Roman powers, empire of that time. Death to Caesar. They don't hear any of that from this one. They're not being spat at while they're nailing this one. Isaiah, the prophet, said it this way. He prophesied 700 years before this occasion. In Isaiah 53, it says, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." What that is telling you and me is this, that as Jesus was nailed to that old rugged cross, he never opened his mouth. As to resist, he never resisted. He gave his life. Christ said, "No man takes it. I give my life." And I have to just imagine that these soldiers must have seen the difference when they began to nail his hands. That maybe, and I'm putting a little gambleology in here, but I have to imagine that Jesus rolled out his hands without them even having to hold them. You say, why do you say that? Because of these passages that our Lord never resisted, but he gave himself for you and for me. Gave himself. And what looked like a tragedy was truly triumphant. It is finished. What does it mean? What is it in the phrase, "it is finished," in that one Greek word? Well, number one, it is a common Greek word that means fully paid. Very common. In fact, they can go back in their studies in archaeology and they have found very commonly this phrase used on tax receipts. And the Romans were big on taxes, you know that. But on the parchments in that day, they would find these tax receipts with it written big words across the receipt, tetelestai, which means paid in full. And folks, that's basically what Jesus is proclaiming. He's using something very common to their language and their thinking, that this, as he's hanging on the cross, is paid in full. The price of our redemption for our sins has now been paid in full by the death of the cross of Calvary, the death of our Lord. And the reason that should bless you and bless me this morning is basically this. It's a price that we could never have paid. It's a price that demanded something we could never come up with. You say, what was the demand? The demand was perfection. Perfection. In fact, let me show you this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. This is why it should bless your heart. Look at the demand. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice if you would. Verse 12. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says this. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more, now watch this folks, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. There's a demand. It has to be without spot to God. And when this happens, it purged our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Basically, it's this. It is a spotless lamb that was demanded by a holy and perfect God. And that's a price we could never pay. Even according to the Old Testament law, it was just to prefigure what was to be accomplished in perfection by Jesus Christ. From the beginning even from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned, something had to die in innocency to cover their sin. And that's when God made them coats of skin. It covered their shame. Some animal had to give up its life to have coats of skin made for Adam and Eve. That's where it began. But through the Old Testament and its theology, it was taught to the people of God that there must be an atonement made for one's sins. And that atonement was made by only the blood of a spotless lamb. It was to prefigure, it was to symbolize what must happen ultimately for mankind. That there must be a lamb, and it must be spotless, it must be pure. Listen, folks, it has to be perfect. And from Adam all the way to the end of human mankind, there's never been a perfect man. We've always failed. The Bible is full of failures from one end to the other. Just when we think we've got a victorious king in David, he fails miserably as you read about his take with Bathsheba. And you go through stories of tragedy like that, one right after another. Just when we think Noah is the right man, he's now in a drunken stupor. Just when you've got Moses doing the right thing, he fails to strike the rock and get mad at God. You go through all the Bible, you'll find mankind over and over and over failing until Jesus comes on the scene. And he's perfect. So perfect, men despise his perfection. And they hung him on a cross. And I want to say this, that perfection was what was demanded. And no one gets a participation award. I know that's really big. It means so much to our little children. But look, you don't get an award righteously for participation. There is no such thing as consolation prizes when it comes to the demands of a holy God. You don't win for coming in really close. You ever been to a ball game where it's real, real close? And you watch your team give it all they've got? They climb their way back into the game. Maybe they were, you know, against a great deficit. Not long ago, our boys this year won the championship, and it was a lot of fun to watch it all and see it happen. But there was one game before the tournament that we had over here in our gymnasium. And our guys were in this game, and the other team was pouring it on, and then we poured on, and you know how the score goes back and forth, back and forth. And it got to the end with 4 seconds to go, and we had this one chance. You know, this is we're down just a point. We need just one basket. I don't remember what happened. It'd probably be a little tragic to bring it up because we didn't win. But they gave a great effort. I mean, we all stood afterwards. That's our team. We're proud of our team. You know, do a little cheer. We're proud of our team. That's how we cheer, right? Why? They gave a valiant effort. But look at the score we lost. I mean, can you imagine? We're down 1 point, 5 seconds to go. We inbound the ball. We dribble up. James Patterson's got the ball. Does his shaking and baking. Spin move. Fingertip row. The ball's in the air. The buzzer goes off. Ball's in the air. Hits the rim. Bounces this way. Bounces that way. And it goes, blah, 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 and out. We're all like, yeah! Oh. You've been there, right? We don't stop the game and say, hey, ref, I think you should give it to him because it was so close. Just give him the game. You may do that in upward basketball to the little kindergartners. And that's a good ministry, praise God. But you don't do that when everything's on the line and the time has run out and the buzzer has gone off and either did we win or did we lose. You don't win unless the ball goes in. You don't get a prize for getting so close. And the Bible says, all have sinned and come short. No matter who our champion is, no matter how hard we try, no matter how good our religion is, no matter how wonderful and shiny we may look on Sunday morning, we still come short of the glory of God. We're at best sinners, and our best Christ is nothing more than filthy rags. We come short. And the only price that will be accepted for our redemption is the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. I want to ask you a question. What are you doing hoping to gain favor with God? I would tell you, stop it. You'll not win that game. You don't get a prize for getting close. You won't stand before God in the judgment day and look into the holy eyes of God and say, Lord, I think I should be your exception. Because I tried really hard. God the Father is going to look over His Son and see the darling, sweet, perfect Lamb who gave His all for you. And when He looks at that, that's the only thing that God will accept. And unless you can go over there and hide in Him and let Him stand for you and let Him be your righteousness, you've not got a prayer. You've not got a chance. Getting close won't do it, friend. I'm telling you, Jesus is the only one that satisfies a holy God in that day of judgment. Only Jesus. The question is not how good you are. The question is, do you know Christ? Has He become your Lord and Savior? Have you prayed and asked Him into your heart, saying, Lord, I cannot do this, but I know You did it at the cross of Calvary. That's our only hope. It is finished, paid in full. But number two, it means completion. You see, paid in full is an accountant's term. But this word being commonly used was also used as a servant's term, slave, if you will. A servant's term. It meant completion. It's the ideal of a master looking down upon his servant, and that servant who has done exactly what the master has asked, with his task now complete, he looks at the master and says, Tetelestai. It's finished. It's finished. And there's a sweetness. You who labor and work and you've got projects and they're due. You college students come up here and got your little awards. You know how wonderful it was that Friday when the last test was taken and you, by miracle, passed, okay, and you got through it and you got into the car going, it's done. Woo! I could go home. It's finished. Graduation day, they handed you the diploma. It's a servant's term that means obligations have been met. Fulfilling one's task. The entire work of redemption has now been accomplished. It's been brought to a completion. And here's the point. You can't add a thing to it. It's done. Our human spirit, that pride thing we've got, we all got it, right? We always say, God's got the ego, right? We say that. Look, the world has pride issues. We all do. Our children do. That's why you never have to teach your child how to be selfish with its toys. It's inherent. It's a pride issue that starts from the very beginning. And I can go on and on, but you can't add a thing. We want to. We keep thinking, well, let me try this. Let me throw in a little of this. Brother Tim Clark and I were talking just before church today, and of course you all know he's the great grill master, and he does a great job on ribs. In fact, this July 3rd, our July Jubilee, he's going to be the cook that day, and he's going to be bringing us smoked barbecue. Doesn't that sound good? Smoked barbecue, and with his own recipe. And he's already given me a taste test, and it's good. It's good. We were talking about barbecuing before the service today, real spiritual. And I said, you know, when a man grills a good steak, you know, black Angus seared with all of its juices, you sit down at the table. You don't grab Heinz 57 and ruin it. Do I have any amens out there? Okay, come on, preach now. If it's a good steak, now look, if you get some piece of rubber that you got because it was out of date and you threw in a bunch of Dale's seasoning trying to make it right, yeah, put your Heinz 57. But when you bring out the aged Black Angus and you go through the task of getting that big iron skillet with all the butter, just like, you know, a good cook from the South would do, and you put that steak in there and you sear it and you throw in its powders and it's garlic, praise God for garlic, and you put that in there and you rub it in and you sear that bad boy and you bring it out medium rare, I mean almost mooing, that's when it's good, okay? You bring it out and you cut into that thing and the juices go all through your plate. You put your baked potato on another plate. You put the stuff on the other, but you let this one plate just absolutely be a swimming pool for all the juices for that Black Angus. And when you cut into it, you don't add a thing to it. Or you run it. It'd be like walking into, you know, the Louvre Museum and seeing these masterpieces, pulling out your Sharpie and saying, let me see if I can get this right for the guy. Can you imagine Mona Lisa? Go ahead, Mona, a little bit. When you've got a masterpiece, you don't argue. You don't try to correct it. It's done. It's complete. I have to throw this little illustration in real quick. Dad is a master builder. My dad is a great house builder. I've got several builders in the church. And I can tell you some of his qualities. And everybody will elbow you and say, that's you. Because of good builders, they have their own philosophy of mastery and perfection. Those joints and those crown molding and that slope, plumb line, all of those are your vocabulary on a daily basis. It's got to be right. And you know you've got inspectors, but some of you, because of your art and your craft, you're beyond the inspector because you've got a level of mastery that you have. And people love builders like that. And they cost a lot, but they love builders like that. My dad's one of those kind of builders. He's perfect in so many things when it comes to building things. And one time I got a building I'm going to put up in my backyard. It's those little barns. Brother Sexton sells those. And back in the day, you had to build your own. You had to go to Lowe's and get a packet, or what you call a kit. And you got the kit. They dropped off the kit, and you got to get your papers out and figure this thing out. Dad, I need your help. Son, I'm busy. I got houses to build. I got things to do. I mean, mine's just a barn, right? Just a little barn to put your lawnmower in. So I called my brother-in-law and I said, I need some help. His name is Stacy. He's actually worked on the job like I have with Dad. He knows a little bit about building. And I said, well, hey, let's get together and we'll build it. And we started laughing. He said, look, Dave. He said, let me tell you how, he always called my dad Big Gene. His name is Gene. He calls him Big Gene. I'm going to tell you how Big Gene works. He said, you just start the project. He'll come running. I said, okay. And so we got on that project and we started working on it. Well, word got out. We're working, David and Stacy are trying to build this little barn. 8x8 is what it was. Had a little roof on it, a little shingle action, but it's 8x8. And we're building that thing, and we would come to certain parts of it. You know, we couldn't figure out the paper. We threw the paper away, just like a good guide would do. And it's just men. And we threw the paper away, and this is what our statement was. Oh, just nail it. It's just a barn. And that's how we would say that. Just a barn. And so we would compromise and kind of, you know, fudge on the rules and do our own thing because it's just the barn. And all of a sudden, he comes out. Here comes Dad. Stacy says, here comes Big Gene. What do you boys think you're doing? Good. Now, what is this mess? I mean, he's already figured out before he gets there, right? And he looks at that and says, you cannot do that. And he begins to correct everything we were doing. I mean, he just took over. Of course, I'm sitting back going, yay, you know. I'm excited that he's taking over. It didn't bother my ego one bit for him to start pulling the nails back out and correcting the thing because it's my building. And he's going to make it right, whereas we were just trying to do our best to figure it out. Now, look, I didn't get offended. Why? He's the master builder. Hip-sif. Bring me a saw. Get that level back out. Okay. Oh, sure. Not offended one bit. Not help yourself. But he's the master builder. I did not cross my arms and go, how dare you? This is my building. I paid with my money. I mean, I didn't do any kind of protest. And why? He's the master builder. Turn that thing around and I show up at one of his houses. Dad, what are you doing? I would be a mock. I would be a laughing stock if I tried to correct what he was doing on the job site. Why? He's the master builder. Jesus is the master builder. And for us to show up with our tools, our little trendy how-tos when it comes to church, we show up with our ingenuity and say, I know you said this, but I really think it would look better if I could. You are a laughing stock. You are a joke. And I don't mean that in an offensive way. I mean in a literal, true way of our inability. We cannot show up to the master builder when it comes to salvation and think for one moment we could add something to improve the situation. I'm telling you, there's only one master builder, and he gave his all that we might have salvation full and free. Not one thing we can do to help it. Not one thing. Not one thing. And do you know there are hundreds of religions meeting today trying to help God out? They're not echoing the story of God's good grace. They're not telling you the good news that it is done. They're putting obligations on people to say, if you want to achieve a religious status, here's your prerequisites. And they burden them. And people leave churches today with that burden on them, thinking they have pleased God when they've done nothing but try to add some little marking from their Sharpie on a Mona Lisa that cannot be perfected. It's a masterpiece. It's complete. It's done. Christ says it is finished. Let's not add a thing to it. Let's accept it and sing praise to the master builder who does all things well. It's completion. Number three, this Greek word, it is finished, also means something very, very interesting that was used commonly in their day. It meant sentence served. I'll hasten. Sentence served. It's what they would write on the jail cells. When a man in Rome was incarcerated, they would put up on the outside of his cell. Adrian Rogers tells us about this and others I've read. And they'll put on the outside the violation or the why they're being in jail. Their citation would be listed on a sheet of paper hanging outside their jail cell. And when they finally fulfilled the sentence, when they were opening the jail cell and letting out the prisoner who now has been freed, they were able to write across that ordinance, "It is finished." It meant basically this: fully served. He's fully served his sentence. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." For the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You know how to pay for your sins and mine? The wages, the payment for such sin, death. And not just a physical death, but the second death. Eternal separation from God. May I remind you that when Jesus died on the cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We looked at that earlier. He was serving your sentence. He was being forsaken by God. The same feeling people have looking from the bottom of hell, Jesus encompassed it all. Felt every bit of that betrayal and hopelessness when he was hanging alone on that cross in the dark night of his death on the cross. Jesus willingly served our death sentence. And when he gave his all, it is finished. He paid your sentence. But there's one more. I close with this. It also meant, commonly used in that day, a military term. Yes, the first one was an accountant's term, paid in full. The next one was a servant's term, completed. The last one we looked at was a judicial term, sentence fulfilled. But this last one, is a general's military term. A general's. Coming home from the battle. As you may know from reading history and watching old depictions of ancient warfare, the Romans loved parades. Some of the regimes in our day, and even back in the 40s, World War II, Hitler, they love to parade their strengths of army and weaponry. And they bring in Russia, and of course North Korea does this now, they bring out all of their rockets and they parade them. They say they, of course, they're disarmed and they're just forms, but they bring out these intimidating looking weaponry and they ride through the streets while people cheer on the strength of their generals. Well, Rome did this when they would win a battle. And they would, of course, array the parade with all soldiers and their equipment and weaponry and their uniforms. And then a general who was responsible for having won the battle, he was in a special place riding in a chariot. And just behind him were defeated foes. It was the enemy, maybe their general, their leaders. If they survived, they would then chain them and lead them behind the general as he rode forth in that chariot with those prisoners of war behind them, having been these what once were threats to your homeland, these who tried to take down your beloved Rome, these who were those that were coming in to take your children. We have defeated them, and they're no longer a threat to you. Look at their shame. Look at their defeat. And the people would just cheer and throw confetti, and it would be a great parade as they watched the general who has become a champion, if you will, bring in his defeated foes as spoils of the war behind him. And this is what the general would say to the crowd as he would cheer. Tetelestai! Tetelestai! We've won. The war is over. It is finished. They're defeated. You're safe. You're the winner. We're the champion. It was to tell everyone the war was over. And it is finished. I had a roommate in college that taunted me all the time. He's okay, but he would just kind of jab at you, you know. One of those kind of roommates. And, you know, the people leadership would say, well, you know, rough roommates, just knock off the rough edges in your life to build your character. I was oozing with character with this guy, okay? Sick of it. And honestly, he would just taunt, and he was brilliant. Oh, he was so smart. He could just, I mean, look at his book, 5 minutes, come out with an A+. I'm over there pulling and toiling and suffering and anguish, pouring over my notes, same subject. He would come in, what'd you make, Dave? Hey, Gamble, what'd you make? 89. Oh, that's too bad. Got 100. Yeah, wonderful. You know, I just wanted to, you know. Oh, he just taught me. And then he always talked about his wrestling moves. He'd bring that one in the picture, too, his wrestling moves. You don't want to mess with me, man. I know the moves. Come on, Gamble, right here. Me and you, right here, right now. And I would go, mm-mm. I had a friend sometime earlier that was horse playing in the room. They knocked a hole in the wall, and he got 50 demerits. That's all I could think about. And I said, I don't want 50 demerits. And, you know, of course, his reaction, you're just chicken. You're just saying that. You just want to be a teacher's favorite, you know. And hey, right here, me and you, buddy. And he would always do that to me, taunt me all the time. And whereas I was trying to be right with the rules and all that, he would, oh, and that was just a few. He found many others to taunt me with, and he, I think he loved it. He just enjoyed himself. Great semester for him. Terrible for me. Until we had an outing. An outing. Just the guys. They loaded us on the bus. We're all getting on the bus. It's outdoors. It's in the grassy area. We're all in the outdoors, and we're loading up, and helps, and here he comes. Hey, Gamble! Right here! And I'm looking around. There's no walls and sheetrock to hurt. And what am I going to do? And then it was bad. I mean, you can make a movie on this one. It was bad. The guys in the bus heard what was going on, and they all rushed to one side, stuck their head out the window, and said, go, go, fight, fight, fight. They started chanting it at us, you know. Well, I had the whole bus watching. And by the way, it wasn't a fight. It was just a wrestling match, okay? There was no blood and guts here. And I stood there thinking, well, got to do something. Got all the guys watching on the bus. I got him who's been taught me all semester. Now's our big moment, right? And I really didn't want to do this. But I was kind of pinned in it, you know, kind of back to the corner. And to be honest with you, I was a little nervous. I don't even know how good he is. He's a big boy. I flattened him. He was like a big puff marshmallow. I couldn't believe it. I was like, oh, this is fun, you know? And I would do another one. Boom, there he go. Hey, let's do it again. Boom, yeah. And honestly, I would plant my leg like that. I know he kept trying to go for my leg. And I'd pull back, grab him, and throw him on the ground. It was just so much fun and so easy. The guys were cheering, you know? You say, preacher, you're just saying that because you have the sermon and you're making the... No, it was really what happened. Really what happened. I flattened him. Things in the room were so much better after that. So much. Harmony in the home it was. I never heard him taunt me again. Isn't that sweet? We actually became good friends after that for some reason. We were just, you know, great. The taunting was over. Because all the accusations, all the excuses, we're won in the battle. And as fun loving as that is, and you have to understand, there was a battle for the ages over your soul. With an arch enemy who hates you. And he hates you because he hates God. You are God's choice creation. And from the beginning of time, he's been at you to get at God. He has taunted you. And as children of God, he has accused the brethren. And there are times that it seems like he's gaining ground. When we look at our world and it's gone mad, drunk on the pleasure of Hollywood and the power of Washington, as we see our world just seemingly in a spiral going nowhere but down, and it just seems like he's gaining ground, I've got good news for every child of God who's looked to Jesus as his only means of salvation. I want to tell you this, that while your Savior hung on the cross, he cried to show you and me that now your foe is defeated. He's in chains. His head is bowed. His tail is tucked. He doesn't have anything to brag about. Has nothing to throw accusations at you about. He has been defeated. Christ said, "It is finished." That means the devil is done. Hallelujah. He's done. That's why I can go to the book of Revelation and Revelation chapter 20 and read so clearly. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. You know why the millennial reign is going to be so wonderful? The devil's bound. He's going to be released for a season, as you may know. We're going to study in the book of Revelation. And then when it comes now to all of God's plan, here's what happens in the very end. As eternity is being ushered in, the Bible says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night." Watch this now. Forever and ever. Not a season. Forever and ever, our foe has been relinquished. Our foe has been defeated. He no longer, hallelujah, has a sting or has a threat. He no longer has any kind of thing to proudly crow about. He's been defeated because Jesus went to the cross and said, "It is finished." I'm glad it's finished. That's a war cry of declaration of winning. Victoriously. And for us to walk up to the cross of Calvary and think we could add to this or we could somehow improve this, we need to make sure as a church, as long as this pulpit stays right here, center of this building, that we preach Jesus Christ crucified. Because that is our only hope. Father in heaven, thank you.